We read in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning from verses 1 to 20. I want to take up verse 20 again and then read through to the end of verse 28 as we move from that declaration of Paul that Christ had to die for our sins according to the scripture and moves on to think of Christ being buried and then being raised from the dead. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he's done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. We look forward to that great day with joy and expectation. Well, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be making references back to these verses that we were thinking of this morning, and then to which Paul adds a couple of extra thoughts for us this evening. This morning we looked at Easter proclamation that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Not a black Good Friday, but a truly good Good Friday when Christ finishes the work of redemption for us and provides for our guilt and our shame. And for Paul, as we said this morning, that was of first importance. It was right at the start, right at the core of everything else he's going to say to these Corinthian Christians about our hope and expectation of resurrection at the end of time. But he doesn't finish there, and he adds two other facts that I want us to ponder for a little while this evening, and they're found there in verse 4, that Jesus was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. I want to start in those verses by thinking of a significant burial. For it's there very focused fashion in the words of Paul in verse 4. First importance, Christ died for our sins and was buried. And yet I can't remember in all my many, many years preaching, focusing very much on the burial of Jesus at Easter time or indeed of any other point in the Christian calendar. We're familiar with the truths that surround the crucifixion and death of Jesus. We hear a great deal, rightly and gloriously at Easter time, about the resurrection accounts of an empty tomb and a Saviour alive from the dead. But I think we tend to slip over the issue of the burial of Jesus as well. It's kind of one of those facts of life. He obviously had to be buried, but surely doesn't have any profound theological or doctrinal or spiritual lessons for us. So we just slip on by, raring to go into the great themes of the resurrection. And if I was to ask you today to kind of stop here and say, right, not only is there any theological or doctrinal significance to the burial of Jesus, but is there any practical application of the burial of Jesus to everyday living in the 21st century, I think probably most of us would struggle. And yet here's Paul wanting to grapple with things that are to him of first importance, things that are rooted and grounded in the scriptures, things that to him are highly significant as he builds the case in the rest of this chapter for believing in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who are in Christ. And he doesn't miss out the burial of Jesus. Let me say, it is less important or less significant theologically to the other great themes that we celebrate at Easter. But that's not to say it's of no significance or no importance at all. And here's a few thoughts for us on this Easter time as to why the burial of Jesus was significant and still is today. Firstly, it affirms the actual death of Jesus. We're used in our day and age to hearing skeptics every so often. It comes around about every 5 years, I think, roughly, where someone in the media will pronounce with great confidence that some recent studies have thrown doubts over whether Jesus actually died on the cross or not, whether he went into a trance, whether he went into some state of body and mind where he was out of it for a while, but not truly dead. And these theories come back every so often. But we have to say that as the disciples take the body of Jesus from the cross and ask for permission to bury that body in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, we can't imagine for a second that they thought there's still a breath left in that body. Can we imagine the disciples having any agenda in burying Jesus in a tomb and having the stone rolled over the tomb and sealed by the Roman guards and authorities if they thought for 0.5 millimeter of a second that Jesus was still alive in some shape or form? His burial is part of the affirmation of Scripture that Jesus did actually, truly, genuinely die upon the cross. Second, I think the burial and the references to the burial of Jesus confirm the miraculous nature of that resurrection we celebrate at Easter. The stone needed to be moved somehow or other. The guards need to be distracted somehow or other. The body that was buried needed supernatural power, not just to bring it back to life, but to get it out of the place of burial. And you know very well that consternation that affected the Jewish leadership. Where's the body gone? The consternation that affected the guards on the tomb. Where's the body gone? The consternation that affected the whole Roman leadership of the area. Where's the body gone? And there's this great manhunt that I think this new film, Risen, tries to capture in spirit, that everyone's saying, where's the body gone? It's dead. It was buried. For that which was buried in that tomb, in that fashion, in that way, at that time, now not to be there, is more than just some strange coincidence. It points that miraculous nature of the resurrection that we celebrate as God's people. So the burial confirms the actual death of Jesus, but it also confirms the miraculous nature of his resurrection out of the tomb as well as out of death. Third, I think it's significant because it fulfills the, what might call the weird prophecies of Scripture. Some notice I didn't do my usual this morning of reading Isaiah 53 at the Lord's table. I thought it would be different in our new age. But if you recall the words of Isaiah 53, you'll remember that in the course of that great prophecy of the suffering servant of God, in verse 9, it says he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Again, usually when we go to Isaiah 53, we are passionately keen to touch on the big issues of Christ being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, having the chastisement of our peace laid upon him, so by his stripes we're healed. And again, we don't tend to spend a long time delving into what Isaiah understood as he from God gave this word of prophecy about the suffering servant to his own generation. That this suffering servant would suffer, he would die, he would be a substitute for sinners. And part of the process was he would be buried, and buried in a grave with the wicked, and yet also with the rich, or singular, the rich man in his death. And the burial of Jesus as a victim of crucifixion ought not to have involved him being buried in the grave of a rich man or the tomb of a rich man. Jewish law would not allow a common criminal, a Jew who had blasphemed and a Jew who had died cursed upon a cross, to be taken from that cross and buried with respect and dignity in a tomb. Roman law didn't allow for someone who had been crucified by Roman authorities as a criminal to be buried any other way than in common ground outside of the city centre. And yet Scripture had foretold that the one who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the one who would die in our place and by his stripes heal us, would actually be buried with the wicked in the sense of all people. He'd be buried as a dead person, but particularly with the rich man in his death, in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. And it's that burial of Jesus in that tomb, in that way, in that fashion, that again uncovers for us these scriptures being fulfilled. And fourthly, the burial of Jesus pictures or depicts in some way or other the burial of the believer with Christ. So throughout the letters of Paul to the churches in Rome and Ephesus and Colossae and so on, Paul wants to describe what's happened to the person who's become a Christian. And we died with Christ on the cross. We were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. But then he goes on and says, we were also buried with him. So in Romans chapter 6, when he's describing it, we are buried with him in baptism, in the likeness of his burial. So the Christian, in being buried under the waters of baptism, is declaring, my old life has been buried with Christ. And the burial of Jesus here then is of significance. And the same is echoed in Romans and in Colossians as well. And I think there's huge importance in that for us as Christians. Our burial with Jesus depicts all the old self, all that once we were, being closed in the tomb and the tomb sealed. But whereas Christ was opened up again for him to rise, ours remains buried. We are buried with Christ in baptism. Our old life, all that condemnation, all that guilt, all that shame that was associated with what we were as the old people, gone and gone forever. And so burial in terms of Christ here is a significant burial, affirming the reality of his death, affirming the genuine, wonderful miracle of his resurrection, reminding us of Scripture being fulfilled, and then depicting our own being done away with in terms of the old man and brought into newness of life in Christ. A significant burial. Secondly, a genuine resurrection. And for all those who are accustomed on Easter Sunday morning to crying at the tops of the voice, he's risen, he's not here, he's risen indeed, and then crying out hallelujah, we've got there at last. And he was raised on the third day. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. What can be said fresh or new? Very little. Except here, Paul does something which we find quite often in the letters of Paul, and he uses the passive verb that Christ was raised. Not that Jesus rose again, but that he was raised, that someone else did that resurrection job on him. It is interesting there, mostly in the Gospels, in the early part of Acts, the emphasis is on Jesus rising from the dead. So Mark 16, verse 9, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And that's the active verb, Jesus himself rises from the dead. Paul writing to Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Active verb again, he rose from the dead. Acts chapter 10, verse 41, he was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, and by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So that and a few others emphasize the idea that Jesus rose himself from the dead. And lots of our Easter praise echoes that. Up from the grave, we sang this morning, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Saviour, he tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. I remind that even in death, Jesus was omnipotent. Even in death, he was all-powerful. Even in death, he was the sovereign God. But here and elsewhere, Paul uses that other form of the verb, not that Jesus rose, but that Jesus was raised. And sometimes it's specific in the writings of Scripture that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. That it was the Father who brought Jesus back to life again. That it was the Father who worked in that situation in that grave to tear the bars away, to set the body back into life again, and to bring about our glorious resurrected Jesus. Is that significant? Is it important? Well, I think it is, for when we hear Paul writing that phraseology, there's almost always a therefore link to it, at least in thought, if not in word. So you think of Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. And you can see, you can sense how Paul is thinking here. There was a truth that Jesus himself rose from the dead. There's also a truth that on that Easter morning, God the Father in heaven, who had seen and complimented the work of Christ upon the cross and accepted that work, then brought Jesus from the dead and gave him life and power again. And that was God's way of saying, the work's good, the work's perfect, the work's genuine, the work's acceptable to me. And this is the Son of God, declared to be so with power. Or second, we turn to think of Paul's words to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 20. That power, he says, is the same as that mighty strength God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What's Paul arguing there? Paul's saying, you know what? We as Christians are weak, we're frail. Sometimes we feel desperately incapable of doing anything at all. But God is the one who's at work in us. God's the one who started the work. God's the one who's going to complete the work. God's going to raise us up together with Christ and make us to sit forever in the heavenly places. And what's the power that will do that? It's that same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And Paul wants the Ephesian Christians to sense God the Father raised the Son and lifted him up to glory, gave him the name which is above every name, and that same God the Father is able to raise you and me up at the end of the day as well. So emphasizing that God the Father raised the Son is Paul's way of saying you can have confidence that God the Father can do the same for you as well. It's about his declaration of Jesus to be the Son of God in power. It's about demonstrating the power of God Almighty to raise dead things up and give them life. Of course, a great gospel relevance in that as well. That the person who is dead in trespasses and sins, the person who cannot stir up in themselves even an anxious thought, can turn their eyes to the everlasting God and know that he is able to take that which is dead and buried and make it alive again in Christ. There's some of the thoughts in Paul's mind as he writes to the church in Colossae, buried with him in baptism, that phrase made reference to earlier, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so here's his sense, our hope, our faith, our trust, all the way through life, is well placed when we're trusting God. And well placed because God did in Jesus the impossible thing. He raised him from the dead. Our new life now is brought about by the same power and purposes of God that brought Jesus back from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning. You go through the others, there's some references similarly in Thessalonians to being raised from the dead and some of the other epistles as well. But let me bring you back to 1 Corinthians 15, where we're supposed to be this evening. Why does Paul here emphasize Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day? Is because he wants these people to believe that resurrection of the body is entirely possible with God. The church in Corinth was being affected by the mindset of people around them in their generation. We can imagine the philosophers in Corinth, as in Athens, mocking the idea of the resurrection of the dead. They did it when Paul preached it in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, and they're still at it, obviously. And there are people in the church at Corinth, believers, who started thinking, well, maybe it was a bit silly to think of bodily, physical resurrection. Maybe we should just simply translate it as being, well, you know, our spirit will carry on forever. You know, isn't it enough that when we die, instead of being forgotten by the world around us, God will still remember us. We'll still live in God's memory. And that's really all that resurrection means. And so there are those who are saying in Corinth, there's no such thing as bodily resurrection for a Christian. They would accept it had happened for Jesus, some of them, but it can't happen to us. It's just a metaphor, it's a figure of speech for us, that God saves us now, and so talk of resurrection to eternal life is just a figure of speech. That's how the philosophy of that day and age affected them, and it's affected lots of people since. Whereas in college we were encouraged to read William Barclay's commentaries on Scripture because of their helpfulness in many areas of understanding Greek language and culture. But it came with a health warning, very strong health warning by Norman Shields and co, that William Barclay didn't believe in the miraculous. And when you look at William Barclay's commentaries and find where he's talking about the resurrection, you find he doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection either of Jesus or of us as believers. It's a figure of speech, it's a way of thinking. And I think it's him that uses the comparison, Churchill's dead physically, but Churchill lives on in people's minds, and that's all that we're to expect. Paul counters that philosophical approach to life by saying, you know what? The same God who physically raised up Jesus from that grave back to life again, witnessed by various people, we'll come to that in a minute, is the same God who can do it for you as well. There's nothing philosophically impossible about us being raised back to a new body for eternity if God did it for Jesus. There are probably those in that Greek-Roman world whose argument would not have been philosophical but scientific. Well, you can't actually take a physical human body, stick it in a coffin, bury it under the ground, and have any hope for that to have any future existence. After all, if you're a good scientist, you can go back and find a coffin that was buried in the ground 500 years ago, and you can open up the coffin, all that's there is dust. So scientifically, it's not possible for those bits of dust to be brought back together and made into brand new life. Maybe that's what's affecting some of the Corinthians. It's just not possible that a body that has decayed can ever have a brand new life all over again. But Paul's argument is God raised Christ from the dead. There is such a thing as bodily resurrection following death, and the same God who did that for Jesus is able to do it for you as believers today. And not only is it possible, but Paul wants his Corinthians to get a hold of the fact it's certain. Whether in your eyes you've been a good Christian or a mediocre Christian or a bad Christian, whether in view of other people around you, you've been a brilliant Christian or a tragic failure as a Christian, the resurrection of the Christian to eternal life in God's presence and glory is guaranteed by the work of the Father who raises the dead. It's not the product of the kind of life that we've lived. A genuine resurrection in Christ guarantees a genuine resurrection for those who are in Christ. Which, of course, brings no hope to those who are not in Christ. That eternal, glorious, brand new body is something guaranteed to those who are raised by the Father because they are in Christ. That's why we call folk even on an Easter Sunday to put their hope and faith in Him who can even raise them who are dead. Closing thought, I wouldn't like you to have only two thoughts instead of three this evening. And there is one there. It's in verse 4 again, where we have a repetition of the same phrase we looked at this morning, according to the scriptures. I call it triumphant fulfillment. It's odd. You know, here's Paul intense on getting across this issue of the resurrection of the believer. And yet he repeats himself between verses 3 and 4. The death of Christ for our sins, he said, was according to the scriptures. We said this morning that's not New Testament scriptures, for they weren't yet written. According to the Old Testament scriptures, Christ needed to die for our sins and would do and did do. Now he's saying that the burial and resurrection of Jesus were also according to the scriptures. We've already made reference to Isaiah's prophecy about being buried with the rich man is not the only Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled when Christ was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. One of the other great Old Testament prophecies was that God's Holy One would not see corruption. If you've got a Bible, turn to Psalm 16. You'll probably recognize the words fairly well. They're often read. Psalm 16, verse 10, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay, corruption." On the day of Pentecost, that phraseology became central to the apostles' message. So when you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 27, you find Peter, along with the other apostles, preaching on the day of Pentecost, quoting in this form, "Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay." Not an exact word for word quotation, but the spirit of it there is unmissable. And Peter's saying, what was prophesied by David in Psalm 16, that God would have his hand upon his Holy One so that he would not decay, is something which now we testify to in the person and resurrection of Jesus. That's his theme in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. It's specified again just three or four verses later in chapter 2 and verse 31. Seeing what was to come, so here's Peter in front of all the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, taking the Old Testament scriptures, preaching Christ from them, and saying, seeing what was to come, God spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Resurrection was part and parcel of what the Old Testament had predicted about the sufferings of Christ. Mama were quite well used and fairly adept going back into the Old Testament and picking out all the sacrificial references to Jesus and all the atoning references to Jesus and all the substitutionary references to Jesus and his death. We may be slower to understand that the resurrection of Jesus is also there in the Old Testament. So this verse is again quoted in Acts in chapter 13 and verse 35. "So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay." What do those words convey to you and to me today? What does it say about the resurrection of Jesus, fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, that is quoted time after time, "He will not let his Holy One see corruption or decay"? First of all, it's about the Father's love for the Son. He will allow the Son to become sin for us and bear our sins and our sorrows on the tree because God loves us so much. But the Father loves the Son so much that he will not allow Jesus to decay, for the body to corrupt and disappear and back into the dust again. And so resurrection has all sorts of reasoning behind it for us as Christians, but it also has this reasoning behind it according to the Old Testament scriptures, that this is about God caring for his Holy One, God loving his Holy One, God treasuring his Holy One, God honoring his Holy One, Jesus. And so resurrection is vital for that sacrifice that has been offered for Christ's sake. He's on the Father's heart, and the Father won't allow his Holy One to see decay. I think second we can say we learn here how much God loves us, because he won't allow those in Christ to see that same kind of decay either. We see it temporarily, our bodies will decay in the earth. But ultimately, why God resurrects us is that he gave in creation these bodies to be his instruments, and God's going to renew them for his glory throughout eternity. And Paul closes then by thinking through the witnesses to that resurrection moment. He lists them. There's Peter or Cephas. There's the 12. There's the 500 all at one time. There's all the apostles. There's James. And then there's me, says, like one born out of due time, because he hadn't been there physically to see Jesus on earth, but saw the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Paul's argument is these guys are reliable witnesses to the fact that God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption or decay, that God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. These reliable witnesses testify to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. They witness to the fulfillment of Scripture, and they witness to the believer's hope. And fascinating how Paul sees that testimony in verse 15. They're either true witnesses, and their witness needs to be believed and acted upon, we'll come to that in a minute, or they are deliberate liars. And I love the way Paul puts the gun to the head of his readers here. He's saying you can take one line or the other, but you can't have it both, or you can't have some middle ground. Either Peter, the 12, James, all the apostles, and me are true witnesses, in which case you need to take that witness seriously. Christ really did bodily rise from the dead, and all that flows from that is wonderfully true. Or Peter, the 12, James, all the apostles, and me are blatant liars. Here he rules out any suggestion that they were sincere but sincerely mistaken, as some have argued down through the centuries. Or these guys were simply misinformed. Or they were psychologically misled. I mean, all this grief and all this loss, you know, maybe just affected the way they thought at that point in time. Or they were duped by religious mania as they tried to figure out how to get this new religion off the ground. They just didn't see things straight. Paul would have none of that middle ground stuff. It's one or the other. Either all of them together are blatant, deliberate liars, and that there is no ground for faith, no ground for hope, no ground for expectation of resurrection now or to come, or their testimony is true. And obviously his theme, his delight is that they would find in these witnesses truth they can believe, truth they can trust in, and truth they can rely upon. And those are the truths we celebrate about that first Easter. It's not restricted to Easter Sunday or to Easter weekend or Easter holiday time. Christ has died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. And these truths are given to us afresh this Easter weekend, not just to speculate on the content of them, but to take to heart their truth. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Happy Easter, those who have found in Christ the one who died for their sins, who was buried, and who rose again on the third day. We pray together. There are all kinds of joy fills our hearts on this particular weekend of the year. As your children, particularly, there are great, wonderful truths that we can't ever tire of, that deal with our current salvation and our future hope. We recognize, O God, as we think of you as a God who raised Jesus from the dead, that there is nothing impossible with you. There is no event in life we need to be timorous about, no challenge we need to run away from, no difficulty that should totally baffle us. For we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face and find the things of earth growing strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That power that raised him from the dead is at work in us now, transforming and renewing us, taking us from one state of glory to the next, ultimately to present us faultless before your throne with exceeding joy. Lord, thank you for the joy we find in Christ crucified, in Christ buried, and in Christ raised again. And may that joy continue to be ours through the rest of the day and the days ahead, for his name's sake. Amen.